Turn for our text to the book of Revelation, chapter 1 and verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Revelation is a wonderful book of assurance for believers in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. A leading theme of it is that despite terrible persecutions, the Church of Christ will be victorious in this world and glorious in the next world. There is much in this book which is hard to be understood. And when we first read it, we probably cannot make anything of it at all. But we give thanks that by the work of God, the Holy Spirit, we can make such progress in understanding this book that we will find that our hearts are warmed and encouraged in the things of our Lord Jesus Christ. That verse there in the psalm that we were singing, verse 126. 'Tis time thou work, Lord, for they have made void thy law divine, is so apposite for our own day and generation. In my lifetime, many have slid away from Christian things. And churches that once were well nigh full find that that is no longer the case. But this is our confidence, the confidence of the psalmist. He goes on to say, therefore thy precepts more I love than gold, yea, gold most fine. You see, when we come back to the Word of God, there is such wonderful encouragement for us. And we steadfastly believe that this Word of God will continue to prevail by the power of the Holy Spirit, even in a wicked and adulterous generation. Here was the Apostle John, and he is imprisoned for the cause of the gospel. And the Savior appears to him in order to give not merely personal encouragement, but words which throughout the generations of time would stir up the church to its duties and give to it confidence in connection with its witness in a wicked world. Now our subject this evening is the Lord's Day. We've been looking at the work of the Lord in His church, and we have dealt with the various parts of worship, and in so doing that has brought us to the consideration of the special aspect of this first day of the week. Here referred to, it's a Sunday that is being referred to when the Apostle John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. First of all then, this subject of the Lord's day. People in our nation today are so ignorant of it that the first day of the week belongs to God. But this description that we have here, the Lord's Day, identifies the first day of the week as Christ's day. Make no mistake about it. It is the Lord's Day. Now we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is sovereign over all things. And there is nothing greater in this entire universe than the omnipotence of Christ. He sits at God's right hand, and the scriptures tell us that he rules till all his enemies be made his footstool. There is absolutely no prospect of any enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ prevailing against him. Be as great as he was in those days, Caesar could not destroy the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of this we are sure, that to the end of time, the church of Christ will be as an army mighty with banners, whensoever she looks to the Lord and trusts in the Lord. But if Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that means that Christ is our sovereign. That he is the Lord of your life, whether you recognize it or not. And the most important thing for each one of us here this evening is to recognize that lordship of Jesus Christ and submit to it. And submit to it in every aspect that the Lord Jesus Christ speaks concerning. And here we learn that the first day belongs to him. It is his day, especially each week. And he has appointed it to be special. Now, this matter of ownership is important. I wonder what your first thoughts were this morning as you woke up. Most people waking on a Sunday morning will say, "What shall I do today?" They might indeed allocate some time to go to church, but have other plans as well. And this is where the error begins. I'm sure you know that the first day of the week is often confused as the last day of the week because of our terminology, weekend. And people view a Saturday and Sunday as the weekend. Well, these 2 days are the weekend, but the weekend falls between them, not at the end of them. And we have this problem of the practice in diaries as showing Monday as the first day of the week. I purchased a diary yesterday just to make sure that I had the dates right and so on. But that was exactly it. First on each page there is the Monday, as though that is the first day of the week. And last on the page is Sunday, as though it were the last day of the week. Even Christians tend to think of a Sunday as a day off, because it is not a normal weekday. Now, John's description reminds us that Sunday is God's day, and he has chosen it for himself. And the choice of one day in seven goes right back to creation. The seventh day then was set apart and consecrated as a day of rest. I remind you of those words in Genesis and chapter 2. After the world, the universe indeed, had been created, we read, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made." The pattern of one day in seven is there right back in the beginning. And there we are told that God himself chose a day as a day of rest. And these things continued among the Jews uniformly in connection with believing Jews. Many of them we know were unbelievers. But those believing Jews, generation after generation, continued the observance of a day of rest as God himself had appointed. And we know that these things were taking place in the lifetime of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have many references in the New Testament to the Sabbath, the seventh day Sabbath, which the Jews were instructed in the Ten Commandments to keep. And things continued in this way until the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the creation of the universe began on day one, the first day of the week, so the new creation began on the first day of the week, when there was that glorious event when the Lord Jesus Christ rose again from the dead and left behind him an empty tomb for all to see. The angel said, "He is not here. Come see the place where the Lord lay. He's there no more. Why seek ye the living among the dead?" So a glorious light shines upon this first day of the week now. Because Christ crucified is risen again from the dead, in testimony of the fact that God accepted all of the work that he did in his life and in his death. This day is the testimony to redemption accomplished, that sinners such as we can find peace with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have a wonderful day for this wonderful purpose, because we commemorate both that original creation of all things in the beginning and this new creation in Christ, whereby God has accomplished that restoration that no man, woman, boy or girl would be able to bring about. The restoration for sinners fallen in Adam to be servants, yea, sons of God Most High. This description also identifies the day as a sovereignly regulated day. The Apostle John saw the glory of the Son of Man. What a description we have here in verse 13 and following. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps or the breast with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. We do not read these words in order to conjure up some image and reproduce, as it were, exactly what the Apostle John saw, but rather to have a spiritual understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ in this amazing glory. The Apostle John saw the glory of the risen Lord. I remember often those words, his voice is the sound of many waters. Many times I have walked along the beach in a time of meditation and prayer, listening to the waves as they crash upon the sea shore. Far beyond the noise of many waters is the voice of Jesus Christ as he speaks in power from his throne. Later in this book, we see him as the King of Kings. Make no mistake about it, whatever might there might be, whatever jurisdictions, power, wealth, armaments, and so on, Christ is greater than them all. In Revelation 19 and verse 16, in the context of Christ coming forth against his enemies, we have those words, and he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Is that how you see Jesus Christ this evening? The Jesus Christ who has absolute, supreme, universal, and perpetual authority. Praise his name. He has set apart the whole of the first day of the week for himself. There is in Scripture no Lord's half day. I remember when we had visitors from another country, they were so diligent with respect to attendance at the Lord's house on a Lord's Day morning, and so enthusiastic about that as well. But when they had finished, they would think nothing of going out to go shopping or engage in other secular activities, worldly activities, things temporal, as opposed to things eternal. Now it may come as a surprise to the youngsters here this evening that when I was a child, nearly all of the shops were closed on a Sunday. The pharmacy might be open in order that people could get their prescriptions and so on. But down the whole street, the shops were otherwise closed. And everybody knew that Wednesday was the shopkeeper's half day off. And the shops were closed. And Sunday was a day of closure for Christian reasons. Because it is the Lord's Day. And the legislation of our country recognized that at the time. Before all of this whittling away of those laws which have taken place in my lifetime. So the description, the Lord's Day, identifies the whole day as being for Christ. And is that such a problem? What would you rather be doing than being with Christ? You know how it is if a friend visits you that you haven't seen for many years, and they can stay with you the entire day. Well, what do? Do you spend a little time with them and then get on with other things and leave them to amuse themselves? No, it is because you love them, you know them, and you want to spend time with them that you devote the time to your friend. And when we are speaking of the friend of sinners, the eternal Son of God who came into this world of sin to embrace sinners, shall we be less than this with the Lord Jesus Christ? I ask you, what would you rather be doing than being with Christ? And is it not so obvious to us that it is for him, the Lord of glory, to say how his day will be spent? But in so speaking, He orders it all for our good. He has in mind our spiritual benefit, that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. So this description identifies the day as one to be spent spiritually, focused upon spiritual things. Now, if you are a believer, you will want to spend every day in a spiritual frame of mind. When you go out to work tomorrow, you will be wanting to do that in a spiritual frame of mind. And that is perfectly correct. What we are talking about here as something which is distinctive is being able to focus all of our attention upon these spiritual things, with the exception of works of necessity and mercy. The day is a day for the things of Christ. And the Apostle John was used to this. It was not a sudden novelty adopted in his imprisonment. Was it not on the first day of the week that the Apostle John had been with the Apostle Peter at the empty tomb? Was it not on the first day of the week, later that very same day, that he, the Apostle John, had been with the other apostles when the risen Christ had appeared to them? And exactly 1 week later, the same, the risen Christ, appeared to them when Thomas himself, Doubting Thomas, as we call him, was also there. And John would be fully conversant with the stated and ordinary practice of the apostolic church of meeting on a Sunday. If we just turn briefly there to the Acts of the Apostles and in chapter 20. Luke tells us in verse 7, "And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on, depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight." You see, this was the practice of the New Testament church, in contrast with the Jewish synagogues, where the Sabbath was still being observed on the seventh day. But those who came to Christ, they met together on the first day of the week. That was the day when the Lord Jesus Christ rose again from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. And the Apostle John would be conversant with the fact that the Christian church had collections for the poor on the first day of the week, 1 Corinthians 16 and 1. And it is evident that even though he was cut off from the church in his banishment, he had already been focused on spiritual things that first day of the week. And he was in the Spirit. And what a wonderful day that turned out to be. And would you expect anything different from an apostle who was used to intimate fellowship with the Savior? So we are to think about the first day of the week as the Lord's Day. Now we also are to think about the first day of the week as the Lord's delight. Now we are to call the Sabbath a delight. Not a burden, not something which is irksome to us. In Isaiah 58:13 we read, "If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord honourable, and shalt honour him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord." And which believer has not found that to be true? That the more you have sought to devote the first day of the week to the things of the Lord, the more delight you have had in the Lord. Two observations are in place. Firstly, we observe that the Sabbath being a delight and delighting in the Lord go together. God put them together through his prophet Isaiah. If you would have delight in the Lord, you can see that here is a God-appointed route to more and more delight in the Lord. Delight in the Sabbath. Treat the Lord's Day seriously. Because to neglect the Lord's Day is to neglect the Lord who gave it. And a declining love for the Lord will be evident in a declining interest in the Lord's Day. One affects the other. Secondly, we observe that the whole day is to be under Christ's superintendence. Israel was commanded to keep from doing their own pleasure on God's holy day. We are to be too busy delighting in the Lord to have time for other things. Our Westminster Confession of Faith explains how this works out in practice. In chapter 21, section 8, we read, "This Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord, when men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering of their common affairs beforehand, do not only observe an holy rest all the day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employments and recreations, but also are taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of his worship and the duties of necessity and mercy. The policeman must go to work. The nurse must be in her ward, and the mother must take care of her baby. The relative must take care of aging father or mother. These are necessity or mercy. But bench work, desk work, and a host of pastimes and sports are not. We are to call the Sabbath a delight. And we, in so doing, are to consider what is Christ's delight." Now, John's in prison. He could not go to church to worship Christ. He was unjustly incarcerated in this island prison on the Isle of Patmos. But isn't it wonderful? Christ, however, could come to him, and did. Now, those of us who are older, we read the various Christian books that were published in connection with the persecution of the underground church behind the Iron Curtain. I have to say that I would find some of those books extremely difficult to read now, because they are so honest and detailed with respect to the terrible sufferings to which Christians were subjected. But precisely what we see here in the first page of the book of Revelation was, as it were, taking place again in a spiritual way, as it became obvious that those Christians who were suffering so much because of the fact that they were Christians were experiencing in their incarceration such a closeness to Christ. And I remember the letters that we used to get from a man called Conshawby from his incarceration in the labor camps where he was. Well, when the first one came through the letterbox, of course, I received it with excitement because it was from Russia. But then when I opened it, my excitement waned quite a lot because it was all in Russian. And I couldn't understand a word. And we had to send it to Friedenstimmer in order to get it translated. But when that letter came back, dear friends, it was so full of Christ. This was not some whimpering or dissatisfied epistle coming to us. It was coming to us and challenging us. Because this man had such a love for Christ. And there in his incarceration, he had such experience of Christ. What a wonderful testimony to the ability of Jesus Christ to meet with his people where he will meet with them. And whatever the obstacles might appear to be. So we are to consider, what is Christ's delight? Dear friends, it's a very humbling thing that Christ delights to be with his people. That he should choose to be with us this evening. What a humbling thought. But it is so true that wherever the believers might be, or whatever their circumstances, Christ delights to be with his people. As God was with Elijah in his cave, in those circumstances when he had to flee away, so Christ appeared to John in his prison. I know we get concerned about small numbers, but it's made me reflect more and more and more upon those words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. I've had the privilege, and I call it a privilege, of ministering to very, very small gatherings of Christian people. We used to travel down to central Durham there for a Bible study in an elderly Christian lady's home. There might be two or three apart from ourselves. But the Lord was there. And his blessing was there. And I can assure you on the authority of the Word of God that whatever our condition, Christ will not forget us or forsake us. John may have looked forsaken, but he was not. John may have felt some days forsaken, but he was not. Why be downcast or negligent about the Lord's day, when the Lord himself says, Isaiah 62:4, thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah. For the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee, and as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. Why miss out on God's blessing? Let me close in the third place with some remarks on the Lord's direction. John brings everything into proportion with his opening greeting. Look at verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. It's wonderful how the writers of Scripture are able to compress so much concerning the wonder and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ into these briefest of statements. When people go to a place of worship, they see a preacher. But the unseen presence is that of the triune God, manifest in Jesus Christ, the mediator. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are thus made known to us for our spiritual enlightenment, guidance, and welfare. The light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, that particular Lord's Day became of outstanding benefit to the church then and now and all of the time in between and all of the time of the future till the end of the world. For Christ gave to his church this prophetic guide and challenge. And the central message of it is his own sufficiency for all our spiritual needs, always, whatever happens. Consider him. Christ, you see, is the faithful witness. He appeared to Abraham in ancient time. He wrestled with Jacob. He was at the bush with Moses. He gave the law, the psalms that we sing, the prophecies of the Old Testament. In the days of his flesh, he taught the Galileans and trained his apostles. The law, prophets, psalms, gospels, epistles are from him and speak of him, the faithful witness. The preacher can make mistakes. The preacher can be in error in his exegesis. We labor to our utmost not to be so. But the wonderful thing is, as you search the Scriptures, whether these things be so, you are face to face with Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, and everything is yea and amen in him. Now, Christ is the first begotten of the dead. And the Lord's Day is a commemoration of the commencement of spiritual recreation. For Christ rose as the first fruits from among the dead. Because he is Emmanuel, God with us, it was possible that the fruits of his resurrection could be applied even before it had taken place. And so it was all through the Old Testament dispensation. But when he rose from the dead, when he was seen of his apostles, of above 500 on one occasion, there was such a magnificent and glorious display of the wonder of all of this work of salvation. He could go into hell, suffer the wrath of God there upon the cross. Because to cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But it was not possible that death should have power over him who was wholly harmless and undefiled. And he rose again as the first fruits from among the dead. Do you expect the resurrection of your body in glory through faith in Jesus Christ? I can tell you, you will not be disappointed if your trust is in the Savior. That which is sown in corruption will be reaped incorruptible, and left behind will be all the pains, all the weariness, all of the trouble that your mortal frame has caused you over the days of your life. And the Apostle Paul gives us some insight, doesn't he, there in 1 Corinthians 15, to the difference between the body which now is in its corruption and the body that will then be incorruptible. And Christ, you see, is the prince of the kings of the earth. You know that in our democracy, we elect our rulers. Now, it's not like that with the ultimate sovereign. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord's anointed, Jehovah's anointed. That's who Jesus Christ is. And God has given him a name which is above every name. And no mortal, no demon, not even Satan himself, will stay his power. He will do his will in the army of heaven and in the kingdom of men. I often don't understand it, and that will be your experience also. But of this we are confident, that Jesus Christ is working out the counsels of eternity exactly as intended by the triune God, and all will be accomplished. And you see, in this synopsis here with which John opens his communication, the Lord Jesus Christ is set before us as the Savior of his people. He is the one that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Love indeed that gave all, everything, to secure pardon for the chief of sinners and a multitude which no man can number, of every nation and of every tongue, like Saul of Tarsus, sinners also. John would be mindful of those words of the Savior, no doubt. Greater love than this hath no man, that a man give his life for his friend. Our nation acknowledges it at the cenotaph, year by year. The sacrifice given by others, that we might have freedom and enjoyment of the lives that we live in this nation. But the Lord Jesus was not speaking in merely general terms on that occasion, where he went on to say, ye are my friends, that these disciples might understand that Jesus was going to die, give his life for them. Is that the Jesus that you know? The Jesus who has saved you at such cost to himself, given himself as the Lamb of God, that you might have peace with God. And we learn here also that Christ is the one who shapes our destinies. And you need to be reassured about that. There's so much in life which is perplexing. In our family worship, we're reading through the book of Job at the present time. How could he understand what was taking place in his own life and the sufferings that he was undergoing? But you see, he comes to that wonderful testimony, doesn't he? I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he shall stand upon this earth, and though worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. You see, that's the bedrock, isn't it? Christ, who is the rock of our salvation. Christ, who is the one who has our times in his hand, and he shapes our destinies. He has made us kings and priests unto God. Often we feel lost in this wilderness of a world, like Elijah when he fled from Jezebel. But Christ's hand is upon us, that his will for us might be accomplished through us. There was still much for Elijah to do. And if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I can assure you that that is the same for you. There is still much that Christ would have you to do. But let's close with this consideration that Christ is the one who will return. The Lord's day is a day of glorious prospect. The words of the preacher cannot suffice in connection with the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the words of Scripture do. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. It will be a joyous day for believers when the Lord Jesus comes again. But how embarrassing if it should be on a Lord's day and your pew was empty. I do not say you will lose your salvation. I do not say it will mar your eternal joy. But will there not be a moment of contrition if the last trumpet sounds on the Lord's day morn and you are elsewhere, not for illness, necessity, or mercy? The day is Christ's day. And the more we give to Christ, the more we will know of Christ. The Christ who has the purpose to meet with and bless his people on this day in particular. That's his choice. And so may it be a day of joy and gladness for us week by week until the Saviour shall come or call.